there of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and they smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwell on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? If there ever was a more ridiculous statement made by anybody, those few verses that we have just read are ridiculous. And we have sung the praises long about the quality of the man called Joshua. And yet I want us to realize that he is still a man. He is not God. He never will be, neither will any person living ever possess the qualities that God possesses. Some of us may aspire to great heights of spirituality, but each one of us still has the potential of doing and saying and acting out in a manner which is absolutely ridiculous. And we're just going to look at that in a moment. But let's start. Sort of, it's a sad story. It's something that you don't really need to go to bed on, this one, or even to finish the day on, other than the fact that in your own personal study later on, you can get into some rejoicing. After Jericho comes Ai. I think we may perhaps sort of jump into Achan rather too quickly as we read this story. And by casual reading, as you're going through Joshua, we already were aware, I think all of us, if not all of us, most of us were aware that something went horribly wrong because there was a man called Achan that did something that he shouldn't have done. But I want us to recognize that there are two problems within this chapter. There is, if you like, a minor problem, which is not a minor problem, and there is a major problem, which is enormous. But there are two totally separate problem areas which have to be dealt with. The minor problem takes place outside of verse 1, which simply summarizes what a ghastly thing is about to happen. And in verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon on the east side of Bethel, and he spoke unto them, saying, Go and have a look at the country. And the men went, and they returned to Joshua, and said unto Joshua, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor there, for they are few. And by some incredible series of events, we just pick up our life story all over again. In our lives, there are times of just outstanding victories, a sense of divine peace, a sense of glorious purpose, a sense of excitement about what God is going to do, and really a fulfillment of that. And even when we're ringing with the sense of pride in what we have done for the Lord and what he has done in us, at that exact moment can be the time of our greatest weakness. And that's exactly what happened here. The men came swaggering back to camp, wiping off their swords and herding their sheep before them, and sat down, and they just congratulated each other on this incredible victory that God gave them. And into the night they talked, and by midnight they were talking about the incredible victory that we have won. Boy, Jericho, just wait till we get involved in Ai. Just watch it. It'll just fall before us. And as men are inclined to do, even more than women, by the way, men are inclined to do, they started talking and bragging, and just it, the whole thing got out of context totally. So when Joshua said to the fighting men, you fellows go out and appraise what Ai is like, they came back and they had their thumbs in their Levi's. Didn't have Levi's, but whatever they wore at that time. And you could see them swaggering over and saying, hey, this is just a pushover, fellas. You know, we'll just get a few people. It's the rest of us can just lounge around the pool because it's not important. It's just a, compared with Jericho, Ai, it's just a, or if we went at noon, we'd be home for tea. Wipe the whole thing out. And it's incredible to see how these people, who had in fact gone through the act of circumcision, who had obediently wandered round 7 days, they had walked around Jericho like little sheep, these fighting men, and they'd done absolutely everything that God wanted them to do, and when they were told to shout, they all obediently went, yah, like that, you know, what crazy. They all did exactly what they were told to do. And they didn't even look at each other and say, hmm, what a strange thing to do. And the walls fell down and they marched in and they did everything. And into that situation comes the hideous pride that just crept in. And as far as they were concerned, fellas, we did it. We did it. That was our battle. That was our battle. And so it was just transplanted right into that situation. There was absolutely no spiritual input in that decision of Ai whatsoever. Neither Joshua, who sent men himself from Jericho without consulting God, neither the men who came back from Ai without consulting God, neither the priests who should have been in some sort of prominence and have been in the story up to now, nor anybody even bothered to confer with God. Nobody thought it was necessary. It's extraordinary that from the time of the greatest victory, a person can plunge into a carnal lifestyle. It's bewildering, but it isn't bewildering because I've done it. And because you've done it, it isn't bewildering. It's sobering. It's challenging. But the scripture is true. It gives to us the challenge that, folks, if we're not careful, it'll happen again. And it'll happen to you people here. It'll happen to you folks who are here at His Hill, who are indeed in the Jericho experience of your Christian life. Things are happening which are exciting, spiritually exciting. Great deeds are being done for the Lord. And in a month's time, when it all comes to an end, some of you can go swaggering out of here as if you did it all. And you can get out into the real world out there. And if you don't have the close proximity with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords that is experienced here, and keep your eyes upon Him and consult Him for every single step you take, the next battle you fight will be an Ai. And not a Jericho. And it happened to these people, and it can happen to you people, and it can happen to me. And take heed, for he who thinks that he stands may fall. Human nature remains utterly constant. God's nature remains constant. You and I continue to fail. You remember the words that Paul speaks himself. The greatest man who ever lived, because Jesus Christ was God, but Paul, the greatest man who ever lived, says at a maturing time in his life, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? Paul, the spiritual giant who would walk on clouds, let alone water, still anguishes with the concept that he too can have an Ai. Every time he has a Jericho, the potential of failure is there all the time. And I want us to realize that as far as we're concerned, we may not be people who are going to get caught in the Achan situation with a severe attack of Achanitis, but we may be the people who are just a little bit too self-reliant upon past victories and not go into it with the sword drawn by the King of Kings taking total control of every single situation. And there is a risk, you know, every Jericho. If you never have a Jericho, you'll probably never have an AI. Not honestly. You might kick a couple of rabbits in the grass. That's about all you'll overcome. But it's a Jericho situation that can spawn an AI situation when you take back the sovereignty of your life. Now that's the minor problem, which is no minor problem. That's a major problem. But the major problem of major problems in this passage, obviously, is this fellow Achan. You notice how we go into the understanding of what is happening. Right in the start of chapter 7, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. And within this mass of people, God just deliberately singles out where the sinner is. And perhaps sometimes, you know, we believe that we can escape God's wrath. Sometimes we believe that we get caught in this mass of humanity that sort of wobbles from one side to the other. And we need to be aware that when God starts dealing with us, as we shared in the last session, with the tenderness of dealing with our limitations and mapping out a unique plan so that we can overcome, in exactly the same manner, when we move outside of God's will and develop a sin life, God will find us out. We will not hide behind the pastor, our mother, our father, or the leader, or the Sunday school teacher. These people are incidental. Eventually, the hand of God will eventually come down and he will point you out. You'll get right down to whoever you are and you will be made very much aware of what you have done. And yet, even before we get involved in what Achan has done, there is something else which is awesome as we discover what is happening. Because we have Joshua tearing his clothes, falling on the earth onto his face before the ark of the Lord, and beating his tiny little wrists in the sand in a silly little paddy, and just like a stupid little child, getting all worked up and throwing a fit. You know, here we have this gigantic spiritual man lying there, moaning and groaning and blaming God for what has gone wrong. You know, if it wasn't so pathetic, it would be funny. It really would. Joshua, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all times brought a mournful voice, ashes and dust throwing all over the place, who were chucking it in their hair and wallowing in the dirt, making a complete fool of themselves. The whole bunch were. And God was just quietly biding his time until Joshua comes up with the hammer blow. And God, what are you going to do for your good name when you've made a mess of your reputation and God has had enough? And he says unto Joshua, get thee up. Joshua, you fool, get up from groveling around in the ground, and I'm going to take the situation back again and tell you exactly what has gone wrong. And you know, I hate to say it, but possibly not quite as graphically as Joshua did. When things go wrong in our lives, we blame everybody but ourselves. The process of trying to apportion blame is a well-rehearsed skill in many of our lives. When things go wrong, God is undoubtedly one of the people whom we blame. He's high up on the list. Why did God allow this to happen? You've heard it said, if you have not said it yourself. Why did God allow that person to die? Why did God allow such and such an incident to happen? Why did God do it? And here we are in our insignificant little puny world, shaking our petty little fists into the face of God and saying, God, what are you going to do? Isn't it crazy? But we do it, just like Joshua does. And so as we turn the page, we find that God very, very clearly takes control. What in fact had happened, and we know this all too well, was that Achan had violated one of God's express commands. Do you remember what the command was in verse 18? And ye of chapter 6, and ye in every way keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And God had expressly and explicitly instructed every single person that went forwards on that day that they were to do three things. One is to guard the harlot Rahab's house. The second thing that they were told to do was that they were to leave the stuff alone and not to touch it. And the third thing that they were told to do was to utterly wipe out the rest of the city. And as we said in the last session, they did good. They got two out of three right, and they failed most miserably. Because this man, having known what he should not do, now this is not just a misunderstanding on Achan's part. I'm not going to allow that, because it isn't in there. This is not just Achan for a brief moment having he fell back to his old sin nature, and anybody could do it. That's not, we're not going to justify anything like that at all. This was Achan deliberately going against God as far as the instructions were concerned. And that's exactly what took place. And as far as we're concerned, and as far as God was concerned, whether he had taken one garment or 10 garments or 50 bars of gold or one bar of gold, it was immaterial. He had deliberately gone against God's express command. And he had violated that command. Now the thing is that he knew it. In verse 20 of Joshua 7, which really makes the whole situation so tragic, and Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." Achan knew that he had sinned. And we determine from verse 21 a parallel that occurs every time sin comes into a situation. Verse 21, "When I saw," that's the first stage that we start the process of sinning in. "When I saw among the spoils of the a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted." You saw, I saw, I coveted. And the third, "I took." And the fourth, "And behold, they are hidden." And that's the process that Achan followed. And it's a process that is just about in every area of your life and in my life, in the concept of a Christian who sins. That is what happened. That happens. We see. Our sensual senses, or that which operates our eyes or our ears, we come into contact with things that have a certain interest towards us. That's the starting off process. Then there is a building up within us of a desire. A desire, a covet. You look at the thing. You allow it to sort of run through your mind. You allow your eyes to just to dance across it. You allow your ear to dwell on it for a while. And no problem at this stage, but there is. You know, it's still there. You're still looking at it. You haven't done anything. Oh, yes, you have. This is sin in the formulation stage. And then you think, that would be nice, wouldn't it? I could just use that gold and that garment as Achan did. And still, in theory, nothing is happening, but it is happening. And then it happens, and he takes it. He puts his thoughts that he allows to be interpreted into a movement forwards, and he takes it. I don't know quite how he got it out of the camp. I guess there was so much hubbub on that particular day, but he may have just pushed it underneath his garment or whatever it was. He took it and he hid it, he thought. But that's what happens with sin. You see and you hear and you smell, and it's a tantalizing experience that we allow ourselves to dwell on. And then we imagine what it would be like being part of that particular process. Nothing wrong. Oh, yes, there is. Because from then on, the next stage is we just sort of fondle it, and we think it's nice, isn't it? We touch it, our hands get on it, and we take it. And then we just slide it in here, and nobody knows. Nobody's seen us, and we go and hide it in our own personal private lives. And God has seen it. And what you have done at that moment of time is that you have broken the love relationship between your lover and you. That's what you've done when you sin. The love trust that he had in you, you have violated. You have played the harlot with your lover. Because that's what sin does. You think you can hide it, but you can't. And whatever sin it may be, and let's be aware, this in theory is not a big sin. This was simply one tent, and that the whole city was full of garments, and it was full of gold, and it was full of raiments, and what's the big fuss about? It's only one little sin. It's not important. There was garments by the hundreds. There was gold by the bucketfuls. It's only a little thing. But it violated the purity of the relationship which had been laid down by God as far as these people were concerned. And as far as Achan was concerned, he was fully aware of what he had done when he was found out. When he was found out. Oh, he hid it. He never thought he'd be found out. And you know, the tragedy is that we keep on doing something like that. And logically, I think we need to be aware that we are subject to that more often than we would like to think. You see, Satan, in his ways of dealing with us, would dearly love for us to sin. He really would, because he knows that that breaks the love relationship between you and your Savior, if you sin. And so, in his delightful, evil, scheming ways, he allows to come into our eyes and our ears and our noses and our minds delightfully tantalizing things. And these come into our minds. Men, we are subject to thoughts that come into our minds that are interesting. And if we allow them to stay there, they will cause enormous problems in our relationships with the Lord, and very probably our relationships with the ladies. And at that moment of time, that is not sin. If we look at something and realize that the potential of sin is there, the sin occurs when we start interpreting that into our lives, even in our minds, even before our hands get on it, it is sin. And the fact is that we are subject to these attacks of our minds and our eyes. You cannot fail but to walk down the street of a city without being assaulted by a naked lady who's lying on a bed outside a cinema on a picture. You know, that's part of the process of advertising. If you watch any television at all. I assume at certain times you will see what are called adult movies, which basically mean that that is a level of pollution that is so bad that children don't need to watch it at all. And only perverted adults need to be fed on that garbage. But once you and I are sitting there watching that, and folks, it may be that as you're looking at your television set, you've been watching something which is entirely decent, and something comes on, and you can tell before it even rolls 2 minutes what it's going to be. If you switch it off, there's no chance of sinning. But if you leave it on, It's going to feed your mind with things that are going to develop thoughts within you that eventually could have the potential of causing a grievous sin to occur. I want us to recognize this distinction because some of you may not realize that. Some of you may be very worried when thoughts flash through your mind and you wish they wouldn't and you wish they didn't and you hate the things that come to you. That's not sin. That's temptation. It becomes sin when we just say, hang on, thought, just stay a while. Let me think about you. Let me envisage how nice it could be, how pleasurable it would be, and nobody knows what you're even thinking about. But the end of that is death to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw, he coveted, he took, he sinned. Now the difficulty occurs in many ways. One of them occurs, as we see graphically in verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant. The truth that no man is an island is never truer within the Christian life. If you sin, you will, without a shadow of a doubt, affect somebody else. And the gravity of your sin will determine how many people are drawn into this insidiously vile net that you make. And it is so true, so horribly true, as in the Old Testament it is spoken, the sins of the fathers are visited on the third and the fourth generation. And in the culture in which we are living now, with the immorality and the depravity which is so present, we are preparing for ourselves a generation of one, two, three, at least, generations of children that are going to suffer by the depravity of what is occurring in this generation. Folks, it is not getting better. It is getting horrendously worse. And so that is basically what God wants us to be aware of. When you dabble in a sin experience, you will seriously affect somebody else. Now, you may argue that it may not, but eventually it will. You will take somebody else down with you, or you will destroy the faith of another person, or you will confuse a family, or you will split a church, or whatever you want to do. Satan will allow this to develop. And so God comes in with a hammer blow. One man has sinned, and the whole nation is going to have to bear the consequences of that. Israel has sinned, because these are my people. And as with a body, as with the body, the church, if we fully understand God's concept of the body, if I am in a situation and I trap my finger, my whole body hurts. Do you know, if you trap your finger, that finger is going to hit every single obstacle that you come into from then on. It's incredible. You can shove it in your shirt and put it in your ear, but if somebody's going to shake your hand and, oh no, you've got my finger again. You open the door and that's the finger that hits it. Your whole body starts hurting. It completely upsets everything, even if one little finger is hurt. If you've ever had one little tooth aching, you know what that does to you. It swells out here. Your head blows up. Your brain's fit to burst. You're as sick as a bear. You know, it's just awful. And that's the principle that comes through. When you sin, you are going to affect a mass of people who are close to you. Israel has sinned. And in verse 12 and 13, the ramifications are incredible. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, for tomorrow, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from before me. And as with the concept that is so clearly depicted here, when you allow sin in your life, God cannot work anymore. When you allow sin in your life, God cannot work anymore until it is dealt with. Oh, you can manipulate things. Oh, you can create a good appearance on the outside in a church and here. But if you are going to allow sin, notice the words, if you are going to allow sin to remain in your life, God cannot work on your behalf again. Because he would have to work in an environment where sin is where Jesus is. And those two things cannot operate. So we have a problem. Verse 24 and 26, as we are aware, how the problem is dealt with. And Joshua and all the children of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garments, and the wedge of gold. Isn't that ironical? They took the little trinkets that he'd pinched. They took the things that were so trivial. They took them. They didn't even want to see them. It was so wretched. It was so horrible what had happened as far as God was concerned. They didn't even need to have them around. They had to go too. And with them went the sons and the daughters. Seems a little unfair, but that's God's plan. And his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones until this day. So the Lord turned away the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor until this day. It was apparently a very small sin, but it necessitated a very high price. And you know, folks, if we are going to be the people of the promised land, not just ordinary Christians, not just sort of born-again believers that are not going to make any progress spiritually, but if you have wished to be and you want to be somebody who is going to leave Jordan behind you and get a spiritual adventure going in your life, if one sin gets involved in that experience, you're going to hit an AI every time you should have a Jericho. Because God is calling out a race of people who are holy people. He is not calling out everybody. He's calling out a group of people who are prepared to pay the price. And if you want God's best, there is a high price to pay. And the high price that you are going to pay is to make sure that the thoughts that come through your mind and the work of your eyes are stopped at that point, and it does not become sin. It is going to necessitate for the fellows and girls and the men and women who are serious about God a different standard of life than that which is the norm in our churches. If you want to win great battles and be spiritual heroes in God's economy, you're going to have to deal with areas of your life radically, not just sort of sympathize with it, not just justify it, but you have to see it as a personal affront against God's holiness as he has given himself to you. As he has commissioned and commanded you to go forwards into the promised land. If you are a person who is fascinated by sin and allows it to dwell in your life and then later on you get rid of it, you're going to find that God can no longer cause the enemies to fall back on your behalf. There has to be a sanctifying of the people. God's standards are holiness. Leviticus 27, be ye holy as I am holy. It seems an impossibility. We're not preaching holiness here. We're teaching, we're seeing in the Word of God a standard of purity which day by day ensures that the sins that could be are not, that the temptations which are rejected. That the purity that is developed within you is a purity that comes because you live very close to Jesus Christ. And he remains close to you. And he gives you his sensitivity when you are under satanic attack. Instead of just dwelling upon the ideas, you see them as they are. And a satanic attack upon you, upon your holiness, upon your vulnerability. And with God's strength, you stand against them. You stand against them. You do not allow them to come. And if you sense that they're coming again, you need to change gears completely. If your mind is going to be polluted by something which could produce actions, what you need to do is to stop where you then are and to claim victory from God and to recite scripture, to call on the King of Kings. One way, actually, this thing's coming to attack here. I don't think it's Satan, so we're all right. One way that I've found that, and I've encouraged people who are out in a situation on their own, they're vulnerable. You're in an office. You're going to be put into a situation of temptation, which could be sin. If you've got a phone handy, and I've said this to people within my church, and particularly folks who are going through a difficult time, I say to them, I or my wife are on the end of a phone just about 24 hours a day. That's how we plan our lives. And if you really are aware that things are about to go wrong in your life, pick up the telephone and just talk to us, and we'll pray with you straight away. And that is one way of positively ensuring that temptation, which will come to every single one of us, is not turned into sin. But a lot of us like it. A lot of us enjoy the delicacies that are Satan's smorgasbord that just sort of, he comes with the cafeteria, temptations, and we just think, wouldn't that be nice for a little while? Nobody knows about it, but it's one step nearer taking it and hiding it. We found two problems in the seventh chapter of Joshua, a little big problem and a big, big problem. People who decided that they had done enough and they could do it on their own, and they fell flat on their faces. And then one man who almost took a nation down with him, because he really didn't think that God was serious. And God told him in every way he could that when you're called to a life of holiness, that's what's expected of you. Let's pray together.